By way of review, I'll pick out one of you and let you enumerate all the places that were visited on the first missionary journey. And as you enumerate each place, I'm going to let someone else volunteer to tell what happened at that place. Of course, we start with Antioch. Now, the main places that I wanted you to remember, first of all, in Antioch, Syria. Of course, this is where the journey begins, when the church, the Holy Spirit, selects both Barnabas and Paul and sends them out on this journey. The next place that's of primary importance, now I'm not interested in you remembering Seleucia, which is simply the seacoast city where they get the ship, because that's just simply a port. You can memorize it if you want to, but it's not important, and I want to ask you on a test. And the next place that you will need to know is what? Salamis. All right, now let's see who I can pick out. Tell me the places, and I'll pick out somebody else to tell me what occurred in those places. Charlene, you answered that time on Salamis. Jesse Lee, what happened at Salamis or Salamis?
I didn't write.
Nothing happened, really. Just doesn't say anything at all about it. All right, the next place, Charlene. All right, Paphos. Kelso, what happened at Paphos?
I believe that's where they had a discussion there with this man, Bar-Jesus, another guy by the name of Paul. He was some kind of Paul.
Pro-council?
Pro-council,
yeah.
A long time they didn't think it was such a thing, but finally they found a coin with this man's name and just that it was a pro-council. Mm-hmm. One was blind for the season,
or didn't believe. All right. This man's name that you're talking about, evidently who was traveling along with Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, and he was a type of a sorcerer, very much like Simon the sorcerer in Acts the, what chapter? Eighth chapter. So he was traveling along with Sergius Paulus, and he had two names. One was Bar-Jesus, the other one was what, Nadine? Edomus, that's right. And of course, when he withstood Paul and Barnabas and was attempting to destroy their influence in the preaching of the gospel to Sergius Paulus, then Paul withstood him and used some very stern language in rebuking him for it and struck him blind for a season. Now, however long that season is, struck him blind for a period of time anyway. Now, they didn't have much success at Paphos. There's no real indication other than Sergius Paulus. He may well have been influential in influencing others, but other than Sergius Paulus at Paphos, there's barely information involved about people who believe. Then from Paphos, they set sail and they travel up to a town, and again, I'm not interested in you remembering the little seacoast town, which is Attali or Attili, but the next place that's of importance is what, Mark? Perga in Pamphylia. Now, did they preach here the first time that they stop here? No, they just pass through. They pass through from Perga to Pamphylia and go to what next place? Virginia? No, Perga is in Pamphylia, and then they go into the province of Pisidia, but... Antioch in Pisidia. That's where you got the Pisidia. That's right, generally, but I want you to specify the town. Antioch in Pisidia. So you might want to keep these two distinguished by putting an S by one and a P by the other. One is in Syria, the other is in Pisidia. All right, in Antioch of Pisidia, what occurred? Did they have much success in the preaching of the gospel here? That began to draw a few crowds, didn't they? But who was it that stymied their efforts? How did they go about destroying their efforts? All right. All right, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people and, of course, eventually caused them to be cast out of the city. Where did Paul go when they first went into the city to preach? Well, the synagogue. The temple is in Jerusalem, actually in the synagogue. So wherever there was a place of Jewish people meeting, of course, there was an audience which was receptive, or at least spiritually minded. And so this gave Paul an occasion to preach the gospel. And there are some things that we remember about his preaching. For instance, he used the number 40. And what did that number signify? How is it connected with his sermon?
The sermon of the kings, along these kings, reigned
40 years in the wilderness. That's right. He suffered them after their matters 40 years in the wilderness. Then the seven nations, I shouldn't have said nations. The seven nations which God destroyed before he brought them into the Canaanite kings and the nations of the kings. 450. The seven nations in chapter 13, verse 9. He destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan before bringing the Israelites into the promised land. What he's doing is going back over their history, you see, and he's bringing them up to date. And these are numbers that relate to his sermon that deals with history, getting a common ground, a common basis as he begins with proving the point. There's one special point in reference to Saul's sermon here at Antioch, and this involves the idea of the seed, especially as it relates to the promise. The promise, of course, made to Abraham. And the promise that was involved in the promise to David, that of his seed that God would raise up one to sit on his throne. And then, especially in verse 32 and 33, that God fulfilled all of these promises. You see, God made the promise. Then he fulfilled all of these things. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, then children, in that he raised up Jesus again. So that's the fulfillment, you see, the promise that he traces out. He begins with their common lineage and ancestry, and he goes back into all the events in times past. They're familiar with these things. But what he's pointing at, is at the resurrection of Jesus. That's where he's headed. And he shows that when God made this promise to David, when God made this promise to Abraham, that really when he fulfilled that promise, it was in the resurrection of Christ. That's when that promise was fulfilled. That was a statement, you remember, in Psalms, the second Psalm, in verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's not talking about the begettal process and birth of Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So that's his primary point now in this thing. And that's what I want you to remember. That when he begins in the background of it, as he builds up to it, and he uses John's testimony and so forth, and there's some other things he talks about in the prophets. But his main point he's driving at is at the resurrection of Jesus and proving that the prophecy that God had made, the statement God had made, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, refers to the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's talking about. So that's how he used that, and that's the thing that I really want you to remember. Alright? Chapter 13, I ask you to connect verse 23 and verse 32 and 33. You have in verse 23 the idea of the promise. And then in verse 32, the connection with that promise again. Then in verse 33, he fulfilled that promise when he raised Jesus. So those are the important verses. Then he comes on down, of course,
you said something about 450.
Yeah. That's in verse 20. Acts 13, verse 20, 450 referred to the space in which God had judged them before the king. Judging the Israelites before the period of the king. Alright, then there is mixed reaction, of course. There are some who believe and there are some who are not. And there, the next time, of course, after he dismisses and they stop, they leave the synagogue, then they say, well, we'll hear more about this the next time. And that's when the trouble really begins. Because almost the whole city comes together. Now, that's maybe a good way of remembering the response that he got here, because nearly all, or almost all of the city, or the whole city, comes together to hear what Paul is going to say. And this is when the Jews become angry. Why do they become angry? Yeah. They're jealous. You see, Paul's attracting a great big crowd. They never have been able to do that. So they become angry, and they stir the people up against Paul, and they raise a persecution against them and expel them out of their courts. Alright, then from Antioch in Pisidia, the next town to be visited is what, Charlene?
Iconium.
What happens at Iconium? Barbara? All right, evidently they're always preaching to Jews first, aren't they? That's Paul's practice. He goes and preaches to the Jews first. And again, it seems like they're having some success until what happens here?
Same Jews came and picked up some more. Caused more trouble.
All right. The Jews were not satisfied, of course, in expelling him from Antioch and Pisidia. They traveled down to Iconium. And they stir the people up. The unbelieving Jews stir the people up there. All right. Then they leave Iconium. And the next city is what, Charlene?
There's something else I want to point out about this time when Gentiles get into the melee.
Yeah.
For the first time.
Yeah. Of course, these unbelieving Jews, they'll stir up anybody that can, and so is the Gentiles fit right in with their plans, too. All right, Charlene? All right, Lystra? You can remember that by Lystrine, maybe. You know, there are keys to remembering things. You can work out a whole system of remembering all of this without just cold, hard memorization.
You know, I remember. I call it Thalamus.
All right.
First one in the scene, I think, was Thalamus.
Thalamus. All right. That's a good way to remember it. Let's see. One time I had a system worked out for all of this. I've forgotten how, but down in here in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, I've forgotten how I worked it out now. I remember the cities, but I've forgotten the system. I guess that's all right.
That's really what counts.
Yeah, that's what counts.
Sometimes you can remember the system and then you get what it's...
What did that mean? All right, at Lystra, what thing of importance happened there, Cindy? That's one thing that usually sticks out in your mind at Lystra. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and there's a man who is impotent. And they heal him. And how do the people at Lystra react to this? Yeah, they want to worship him. They call Barnabas
Jupiter,
and Paul wine. He was a chief speaker. That's why. Yeah. Barnabas was called Jupiter. He was the chief god, and Paul was called Mercury. Zeus and Hermes is another translation of it. You have a later translation. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, another name for the same gods. Paul and Barnabas, of course, will not accept this, and as a result of it, then they barely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. They're ready. They've got the bulls, and they've got the flower, the wreaths, arrangements, you see. They're ready to offer sacrifices. And they scarce restrain them. They rent their clothes, they tear their clothes, and they cry out against their practice. All right? Then how long do they stay at Lystra? They seem like they stay here a long time. You know, they're well received. The people think they're gods.
They were stoned.
Yeah, why were they stoned?
Here came these Jews in there. And shows how fickle people are.
Same bunch of Jews. Now look, see, Antioch and Pisidia is where they began. That's really their home, most of them. They travel from Antioch and Pisidia down to Iconium. Not satisfied there, Paul goes down to Lystra and preaches down there, and they follow him down there. And so they evidently catch Paul unaware at this time, and they cast him out of the city. They stone him and leave him for dead. And he rises up, of course, and the next morning goes on to the next town, which is what, Charlie?
Derbe.
What happens at Derbe, Margaret?
Well, they preach there in the Derbe.
Not too much, really. I mean, it's kind of general, isn't it? No specific accounts that really stick themselves in your mind. Of course, they go there again to preach. In verse 21, for instance, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. So it doesn't say that they preached and they taught a lot of people. That's it. Then as they go back through, of course, what they're doing now is simply retracing their steps. So if you know them one direction, all you got to do is back up and know them the other direction, you'll see. So they start back from Derbe, and they go back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and then they come back to Perga, and then set sail from Attali or Attila. Now, as they go back through these cities, what are they doing? All right, they're appointing elders. That's the verse you want to remember, Acts 14, verse 23. As they go back through these cities, they're appointing elders, and they're confirming the saints, you see. They're making them strong. They're making them steadfast.
Exhorting them.
Exhorting them. That's right.
Committing them.
The idea.
A whole bunch of words.
Yeah. All those words suggest the idea of edification, building up, making them firm, making them steadfast, you see, in the work. And of course, the idea of appointing of elders was for that purpose. Men to care for their spiritual oversight, to tend to their needs and so forth in the work of elders. And we discussed at length, we don't have the time now to talk about it, and our time is quickly getting away, but we discussed at length the idea of how these elders could be appointed after such a short period of time. There were two reasons I suggested I'd like for you to remember. Number one, because these men were, first of all, to a great degree qualified in knowledge because they knew the Old Testament Scripture. They studied them all of their lives. They knew the Bible that they had then. So it was simply a matter of transferring their knowledge and applying their knowledge from the prophecies of the Old Testament to see how they were fulfilled in Jesus, you see. Then second of all, from the idea of the spiritual gifts that would be given them, of course, which would enable them to know things without having studied them. This was the power that was passed on through the gift of wisdom, for instance, the gift of prophecy, of speaking inspired by God, the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, all for the purpose of confirming the Word. Yes, Kelsey?
You said a short period of time. The apostle had been 3 years on some of these things.
No, not quite, really, you see, because, several months, I think, intervened between these cities here, but he turned right around from Derby and went back through Lystra. Maybe back up into Antioch, for instance, and coming back. Actually, these are the four cities that you're primarily concerned about where this took place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they go back to Perga, but of course, they didn't preach in Perga when they first went through there, you see. All right, so Perga, did you have a question, Charlotte?
Yeah. Did Paul or Barnabas didn't have the power of laying on his hands, did they?
Paul did, as an apostle. Mm-hmm. You see, he was an apostle chosen out of due season. This is the argument he makes for himself. And we'll note when we get into the 15th chapter that his revelation was on par with the other apostles. His power was the same as the other apostles had. There was no difference at all. He wasn't an inferior apostle.
That he wasn't a whip behind the other.
That's right. Not a whip behind the chiefest of the apostles. Right then in Perga, they stop on their way back through and they preach the gospel here with some success. And then from Perga, of course, they set sail from Attila or Adalai. Now, I don't want you to remember that. Again, it's just a seacoast city. That's all it is, a place where they took a ship and set sail. They sailed back to Seleucia. Again, it's just a seacoast city. The primary thing is they came back to Antioch. They came back home again. And as I mentioned, this entire trip, at a minimum, would have been 6 months and very likely covered a period of time between 2 and 3 years. Between 2 and 3 years. You might settle on a date, say, of 2 years, which might round off both extremes, that is, from minimum to the maximum. But this is very likely the period of time that it took for them to cover this. They weren't riding around in an airplane and sailing around in the best boats. Their means of transportation were very crude. But that is the first journey that was taken by them. Now, if you know all those places, and you know what happened in all those places, you know what took place in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. It's all that simple, you see. Real easy, isn't it, Bob?
Mm.
But something comes up in Acts the 15th chapter. So let's take a look at our words, first of all, and we'll define these because there are several different words that are used in a context that may not be familiar to you. There was a dissension that arose. This means discord. A discord among brethren. And as a result of the dissension, there was disputation. And disputation actually means questioning. Disputing through a process of questioning. And the sect that was primarily concerned about this, and sect, of course, is the idea of an isolation of one part or one party, one group. One particular party might be the best definition for it. And this sect were the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees, as you read in the New Testament, they were primarily two sects of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And I remember them simply that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. But the Pharisees were a very strict sect. They were very strict and rigid in their observance of the law. So when I think of Pharisees, I think of people who are very strict. a very strict sect in keeping the law.
The word literally means separated, doesn't it?
What, the Pharisee?
Yes.
I didn't know that. That'd be a good thing to remember.
Yes.
That's what you found, Louise? Good. All right. Dissension, discard. Now, Peter stands up, of course. Is it Peter or is it James? I believe it's James who says that my sentence is this. Is he talking about some kind of grammatical construction?
No.
He's talking about his decision. My decision, my judgment is this.
Your opinion?
Yes, that would be all right. Judgment might be the best word. Pollutions? They were abstained from pollutions offered to idols. And this, a synonym for this would be contaminations. Idols were considered to be contaminating as opposed to one's pure faith in Jesus Christ or in God. Subvert. This word means to unsettle. They were subverting souls. They were subverting people. They were unsettling them.
It has an idea of lowering their standards too.
Mm. They selected certain men who had hazarded their lives. And literally that means to give up. They had given up their lives. They were completely, totally surrendered to what they had to do as Christians. Contention. There arose a contention between Paul and Barnabas. And this means, you really combine both contention and sharp, which describes a sharp feeling or intense feeling, disagreement between the two of them. So I describe contention as sharp feeling and sharp as intense feeling. I'm going to put the two together and there was a sharp contention.
Isn't there always a dispute?
Well, not necessarily. You could have, well, yes, there would have to be, because contention involves the idea of two parties. And one contending for one thing and another for another. All right, did you have any definitions you wanted to add to that? Beg your pardon?
Severe disagreement.
Severe disagreement, yeah, that would be alright. Sharp contention. Alright, now, where are we in reference to places?
We're in Antioch.
Which Antioch?
Syria.
Antioch of Syria. Paul and Barnabas have traveled all this way. They come back now to their place of origin, in which they had worked with the disciples for over a year. As you find them in the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter interrupts this somewhat, of course, with James being beheaded and Peter being in prison. The 13th chapter begins with the sending them off on these journeys. But they stay with these disciples, or they have stayed with them for a year before they begin the journey, preaching to them. They assemble with them. Then they go on the journey, they come back, and they're with them again. And a problem arises. So let's begin with the problem in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, in point of time, this is around 50 A.D. If you'd like to have some idea of the time, it's around 50 A.D. Now, I think another important point is that before we have seen problems that existed in the church among the disciples. In Acts the 6th, chapter, what problem existed there?
Neglecting the widows and the dead ministry.
All right, there was a contention that arose about the widows being neglected in the daily administration. Now, this didn't deal with a doctrinal problem at all, did it? But this is the first doctrinal problem that exists. So that might be a thing to remember. That's one of the first that take place in the book of Acts. Acts 6, you have one of the, or Acts 5, you have the first sin that's introduced. Acts 6, you have the first problem that's really a church problem that's introduced. Then now in Acts 15, you have the first doctrinal problem that's introduced. And this is about 50 A.D. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that is, no small discard with them, there was an agreement, a disagreement here, and disputation, and this involves the idea of questioning, as we said, as two parties. One of the ways in which the Pharisees liked to argue their case was by a process of questioning, in which they intended to put their opponent at a disadvantage. I don't care who it is. If if your opponent will allow you simply to ask questions and he do all the answering, just yes or no, you can put him at a disadvantage. Because you can select the questions, and you can select which direction you want to go. And he's simply at your mercy, you see. So this is a process they like to do. They're a process of questioning. But there is a dispute that arises as a result of this. So they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Well, really, shouldn't they have accepted Paul's authority as an apostle? Shouldn't that have settled the question? Well, it should have, yes. Paul was an apostle just like the others. But maybe they were very much like what we are. Maybe they kind of had the impression, well, we've known Paul, you know, ever since we were converted. And we've heard about the apostles back in Jerusalem, the power and the authority they have, the original apostles. So maybe what Paul is preaching isn't in comparison or agreement with what they're preaching. So we'll settle this thing. Paul and Barnabas, you go down or up to Jerusalem.
Why do they say up?
Well, it's literally up in elevation. You'll find always that when you talk about up or down, it's not like we talk about it, like you go down south and up north. It's elevation. And Jerusalem especially was always, you're going up to Jerusalem. When you came from Jerusalem, you were going down to some other place because you were going down in elevation. So they were sent up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now the idea in verse 3 of being brought on their way is an expression that's used in many other places, which means actually that they were supported, that they were financially assisted. So as they were sent out by the church at Antioch, of course they had been selected, there was something that needed to be handled, so the church was sending them out. They were being brought on their way. They were being supported as they were sent on their way. They passed through Phinehas and Samaria. And Phoenicia instead of Phinehas. It's the province in which we find Tyre and Sidon. I don't have it on this map here. Well, I'll show you about where it is. Right here. Right along there. Here's Tyre and Sidon. Here's Phoenicia. It spells it out a little bit different there. Here's Antioch and Syria, of course, here. They come through Phoenicia. Then they come down through the province in Samaria. And here, you see, before they get down to Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. So they pass through these two cities and they're declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And as a result of this, of course, these disciples are overjoyed because of what has been done among the Gentiles. Now, what were they actually talking about when they declared the conversion of the Gentiles? What do you think they were actually rehearsing? Well, what have they just done? Where had they been?
In the Asia.
All right, they'd been through the whole territory and they're preaching to Jews, but Gentiles also. Now, of course, many of these people would very likely be Jews. They were very closely associated with the Jews. The Samaritans, a mixture race, of course, but still worshiping after some order of the Jews. And they were closer akin to the Gentiles than the Jews would be. The Samaritans did not look down upon them nearly as much as the Jews did. All right, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Now, there's a note of wisdom there. They didn't just go right in and just start butting heads on the question of circumcision. First of all, the thing that they did when they were come together, they were received by the church and by the elders in Jerusalem, by the apostles who were still in Jerusalem. How many apostles were in Jerusalem at this time? That you might know about it. There'd be no reason for you to infer that they were not there. 11 of them. James had been beheaded, of course, in Acts 12 chapter. So they were received by these, and they began to rehearse and declare all the things that had happened, and especially among the Gentiles that God had done, all things that God had done with them. Now, in between verse 4 and verse 5, if you'll go home tonight and read from Galatians, the second chapter, verse 1 to verse 10, you'll find that Paul says, first of all, that when he went up to Jerusalem, he went up by revelation. Now, somebody might say, well, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Since he knew that what he was teaching was right, being inspired. Because God told him to go. He went up by revelation. God revealed to him that he should go. Second, that in between these two verses, that he appears before the apostles privately. And the reason he appears before them privately is to make sure that what he's preaching is what they're preaching. They're the same spirit. The message is the same. Now, he's not going to become involved in a situation where he assumes that they're preaching both the same thing and they get up in a crowd or a big audience somewhere and find out that they're not. So he appears to them privately, first of all. He lays his case before them privately, and then they go before the elders and the apostles and before the assembly in Jerusalem. In verse 5 it says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now isn't that an interesting way of putting it? There rose some of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were Jews. Of the Pharisees that believed. It's impossible, of course, for people to remove themselves completely from their environment and from their background. And one of the things that identified this particular group was that they seemed to have isolated themselves to some degree in their philosophies and in their doctrine. So that they were still identified with the teaching of Phariseeism, of the Pharisees. So from the sect of the Pharisees, would Paul be familiar with these? Yeah, he was the strictest of the Pharisees, he referred to himself. So he probably knew these men, you know, back in Jerusalem before he ever went to Damascus. Very well could have been associated with them. Might have even known them by face. Now, someone suggested that perhaps the Pharisees, realizing that they could not fight the faith through persecution, they were not able to destroy the efforts of the preaching of Christ by physical force. So instead of attempting physical force, they began to become a part of this, to undermine it from within. Well, that could be true. That might be reading a lot into it, but it could be true. In fact, the very reason I think that these teachers went up from Jerusalem, or down from Jerusalem to Antioch, was that when they claimed that they had been sent by the apostles from Jerusalem, they knew that wasn't right. Their teaching wasn't from Jerusalem. Their preaching and teaching wasn't from the authority of the apostles back there, you see. What they were preaching was their own system of Phariseeism, of the keeping of the law. So that might be true. I don't know whether it is or not, but I thought I might mention that it's a possible explanation. The sect of the Pharisees which believed, they taught that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, later on, I ask you the question, I think. I remember asking it anyway. That not long after Paul and Barnabas had been in Jerusalem, then when Paul goes back through Derbe and Lystra, he takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Now, in Jerusalem, Paul contends that a man doesn't have to be circumcised. But then he takes Timothy and has him circumcised, you see. There is no inconsistency. Because the circumcision that is here being pressed upon brethren is that they must be circumcised and keep the law. Now, circumcision by and of itself, perhaps as an act of cleanliness or an act for hygiene, is perfectly legitimate. But circumcision as a religious act and circumcision that binds the keeping of the law is the question here. These men were teaching that a man had to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, we're going to see that there are two or three defenses that are made against that position. The apostles and the elders come together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts," that's an interesting word, it's actually God, the heart knower, that he's able to look into men's hearts and understand and know what's there. Bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now Peter's defense takes him back to what occasion?
Cornelius.
The household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, I was selected. It was by my mouth that God chose that the Gentiles should first hear the gospel. So now this is his defense as a Jew. God told me, God selected me to preach to the Gentiles. Now here's what I have to say about it then. That when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, what did that signify? Alright, here were men who were approved of God. God bore them witness, you see. God testified by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now again, I want to point out that this indicates the reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. You remember when we talked about it that in Acts chapter 10? The reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit was not to save them. The reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit was not to edify them. The reason the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles in Acts the 10th chapter, God says here, was bearing witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. That's the reason God gave it. Through doing it, he was testifying that these people, as Peter said, are accepted. There's no difference as far as God is concerned between Jew and Gentile. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Now, here's another very important point. That as these men went preaching the gospel of Christ, and of course, faith was a result of this. Now, we're talking about the Jewish brethren, the apostles and the evangelists like Philip and others who went preaching the gospel. As a result of their preaching, faith resulted. Now, faith was confirmed through the powers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, through the powers of the apostles, the powers of the evangelists to work miracles. And these people could look at this and they could see that this is of God. When a man came preaching in the name of Jesus, worked a miracle by the authority of Jesus, then what he said was right, and it was manifested to the people through these signs. Now, what had been preached in all of this time, of course, was faith, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins. This is what was preached in Acts the 8th chapter. It was preached in Acts the 2nd chapter, intimated in Acts the 3rd chapter. Saul of Tarsus did in Acts the 9th chapter. Cornelius did in Acts the 10th chapter. So wherever they preached by the authority of Christ, that's what they were preaching. Preaching about Christ and what Christ commanded. And it was done in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the proof of that was in the Holy Spirit working miracles through these men. If these men, who were Judaizing teachers of the sect of the Pharisees, had been able to go to Antioch or in Jerusalem, and had with the power of the Holy Spirit performed some act, along with their teaching that men had to be circumcised and keep the law, what would you conclude? Got to be done, doesn't it? It's got to be done. It's by Christ's authority. So this is Peter's argument here. Look at it carefully. His argument is that what happened to Cornelius and the Gentiles when I preached to them and God poured out the Spirit was that the Gentiles were accepted. Now what did God command them to do? Be circumcised? No, sir. God didn't command them to be circumcised. God showed his approval through the giving of the Holy Spirit. No circumcision at all involved in what God taught. That's a powerful point. Maybe we overlook that sometimes. Alright? Then in verse 12, Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now look how this point is impressed again. Not through Peter this time, but through Paul and Barnabas. Now what are you doing, Paul and Barnabas? Well, we're going everywhere and we're preaching. And we're working miracles. What are you preaching? Well, the same thing has always been preached by inspiration, that a man must believe in Jesus, repent of his sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, how do we know that's right? They confirmed these things. They worked these miracles among the Gentiles. But no indication of Paul and Barnabas or Peter ever confirming what they said in reference to circumcision. It just wasn't preached at all. Circumcision wasn't a part of what they were preaching. Now, did these teachers have the power to work these miracles? Evidently not, in preaching circumcision. Their authority came from their own selves, or from themselves, not from the Holy Spirit. So there's the contrast between the two. Now, continuing on in verse 13, the third one stands up, first Peter, and now Barnabas and Paul, and now James is going to have something to say. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren," what James is that?
Brother of the Lord.
The brother of the Lord, evidently.
Well, isn't there another James?
There was another James. The reason I conclude this, is because the James that gained notoriety among the disciples in Jerusalem and amidst the elders in Jerusalem was James, the brother of the Lord. So this seems to be the reason that this James stands up. He's the one who becomes very prominent, the brother of the Lord. So that's the reason I said this James, the brother of the Lord. James answered, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." All right, and he said, now that's what Peter said about it. That's Peter's argument. I'm the first one that went and preached to the Gentiles, and God bore witness that what I was doing was right. He sent me. I commanded them to do what God said. No circumcision involved at all. Now that's Peter's point. And he says in verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So James goes back and calls upon the prophets. Now, where is this prophecy? Now, what is the prophecy talking about? Actually, it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom. But in the establishment of the kingdom, what happens?
The Gentiles are brought in.
All nations, Isaiah 2 and 2, all nations shall flow unto it, both Jew and Gentile. So he's taken from the Old Testament prophecy, actually, that deals with the establishment of his kingdom, showing that when it was established, God intended by the prophets that all people should be a part of it. Now that's God speaking, you see. Yes, Calvin.
The premillennials say that this temple is going to be built in the future, but James here says that it was fulfilled then. Another thing that clinches it. Either it was fulfilled then, or Gentiles have never been saved, because that's their entrance into the kingdom. Gentiles can be saved unless that has been opened up.
That's right. There's no part at all for Gentiles now.
The original temple had been out of existence 600 years. Now it's being rebuilt.
If that were true, of course, that'd destroy James' argument here, wouldn't it? James' argument is that from this prophecy in the Old Testament, when God talked about building again his tabernacle, the Gentiles would become a part of it. Now, if that tabernacle hasn't been built, God's kingdom hasn't been established, then James' argument for the Gentiles becoming a part of God's system now is of no value. See, that destroys his whole argument. His argument is that the prophets, God in the Old Testament, declared that all people would become a part of it. Gentiles would become a part of it. So now who are we to withstand God? That's what God said. That's what the prophet meant, you see. So that ties down his point in a very strong argument for the prophets. Mm-hmm. All right, we're just going to stop right here in the middle of James' speech in verse 17. Well, verse 18, really. Get a drink of water, and we'll come right back and start up at verse 18. I don't believe we're going to have time to cover all this tonight. Not required by God to be circumcised. They're part of His people. Never have been required to be circumcised from the time of the preaching of the gospel. Now, my sentence is this, my judgment is this, James says, that we trouble not them, that is, that we don't trouble the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, from among the nations are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now those four things, he says, that we say, and my judgment is this, that they abstain from these things. Now why were they to abstain from them? Because they were part of the old law? That's not what he says. He says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That's the reason, he says, that we command them to abstain from these things. Now here's the question of controversy that I promised J.D. Is this a part of the gospel for today? Can a man eat something strangled? Can a man eat something strangled today? Can a man eat blood today?
I don't.
You may not like it, but the question is it a prohibition for today?
I don't know. Will it be pollution of idols? Idolatry is certainly prohibited in other places in Scripture, such as so is fornication.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know about the strangling of blood.
I have to. I tell you what. I'm not going to ask you this on the test, so don't worry about it.
I don't, for this reason, since it's all in there, but it may not be. I don't want it anyway, whether it is or not.
Yeah. All right. Let me explain it this way. I'm not going to ask this on a test, so you don't have to worry about it one way or the other. I might ask you from what four things were they commanded to abstain, but not the reason for the abstinence. One man looks at this and he says, now, James specifies the reason for it. The reason is of influence. That's what he said. Because of old time, or Moses of old time, he's preached everywhere in all the synagogues. Therefore, these Gentiles that might eat things strangled, or they might eat blood, what kind of influence are they going to have on the Jew who's repulsed by that, you see? Why, he's going to destroy all the kinds of influence he might have with them. But another man comes along and he argues and he says, well, that might well be true, but haven't such things been wrong from the beginning? In other words, from the beginning, God said that the life is in the blood. That's the reason that man couldn't eat it. The life was in the blood. Life is sacred to God. And life is in the blood. So when they killed their animals, they had to be careful about the bleeding process and so forth. And they were not allowed to eat blood, like blood pudding and things like that. And also, he says, that from the beginning, and even now it's wrong to commit fornication. And even now it's wrong to commit idolatry. Well, on one hand, I can see that the reason is specified, so it could well be true that that's the reason he said it. In other words, the primary reason he said it. In other places, certainly, the idea of fornication and idolatry is prohibited in the New Testament, you see. Certainly so. But the reason that this letter is sent out and circulated among the Gentiles is for sake of influence, because Moses is read, Moses is listened to, Jews in every community. Therefore, you Gentiles abstain from these things. But the problem I have to keep coming back to is that he includes things that were not peculiar to Gentiles, fornication and idolatry. Yes, Calvin.
I get from that the Gentiles didn't have a written law such as the Jews. And there were certain things that were wrong. They were eternally wrong. They were wrong because God frowned on them from the very beginning before there was any written law.
But the Jews had an advantage. For some 1,500 years, they had a written law, and it was read every Sabbath. Gentiles didn't have that. So he's passing on something there that they had the benefit of. It's not necessarily peculiar to Moses' law. In fact, it preceded that many, many years. And that's what I get out of this. And they had more light. They had more instruction. And they already knew better. But you might or might not. If you did, it was through what you heard from the Jews. So those who did not get that benefit, well, then this letter was cleared up for all time.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't want to spend too much time on this. We could spend a lot of time talking about it. But my personal preference is that I abstain from such, maybe not so much because this is considered to be that emphatic, but really because I couldn't conscientiously do it. I don't think I could conscientiously sit down and eat blood pudding with a German family. You know, Germans, they take the blood, they bleed the animal, they take the blood and make a blood pudding. I couldn't conscientiously do that, much less for other reasons. But I couldn't conscientiously do it. So I know it would be wrong for me to do that to start with. Now, if the idea came up, you know, well, are you going to prohibit a man who has done this all of his life and say that it's wrong for him to eat blood pudding that is scriptural, unscriptural for him to do that? The only passage I could turn to would be this one. And the indication in this passage is that the reason was for the sake of influence among the Jews. That seems to be the primary reason. So we'll leave it at that and we'll pass on to the rest of this material. In verse 22, what he's doing now is simply saying this actually pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now they're not content just to send back the men who were sent from Antioch, but to know that this was certainly a test, a revelation. And as a result of this test of revelation, that we're sending back men who are showing that our agreement is God's revelation. It's not that we've decided to make some kind of creed as a result of our judgment, but that really what we're deciding is God's judgment. Now, we're going to send out these letters for the sake of influence among you Gentiles, if you know how to conduct yourself and if you keep from causing any kind of bad influence. So they selected Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters. Now that's what James has suggested, that they write the letters. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now evidently, of course, Cilicia is going right up on around the coast there from Antioch and Syria. And there were other churches there, perhaps through the labors of Saul, when he was in the city of Tarsus. And he might well have been instrumental in preaching there in the neighboring towns. So these were primarily Gentile converts. And they were sending these letters up to them to be circulated. So the reason for it, he says in verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, these men didn't come from us. And they might have said, we might infer, that they might have said that we come from Jerusalem, we come from the apostles, we're teaching that men have to be circumcised and keep the law. James says, no, we didn't do this. The decision of the apostles and the elders, the church in Jerusalem, send this letter. We didn't send these men up there. They didn't come up there as a result of our sending them at all. "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives, that is, men who've given them up totally for their work of Christ, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth." Now, where are you going to find Silas mentioned later on?
In jail. All
right, before that time, though. Selected by Paul when they go out on the second
argument. He took Paul. Took Silas.
Paul selected Silas and Barnabas selected John Mark, and they go their separate ways. So Silas now comes from Jerusalem up to Antioch. He's going to become a part of Paul's labors. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And again, he enumerates the abstaining from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, here's another point that you might want to think about. That when he talks about fornication, for instance, in the first instance, or from idolatry, pollutions to idols, in the first part, what he's talking about is not actually that they might participate in the idolatry, but contrarywise, that they might eat meats which had been sacrificed to idols. Now, the meats themselves were not wrong. It was not wrong to eat the meat itself. Paul argues this point in Romans, the 14th chapter, in reference to offending a brother, eating meats and so forth. Now, these meats were not wrong themselves, but to one who looked at the meats and realized it had been offered to an idol, and he says, now, I can't do that because to me that is participation in idolatry. And a Gentile to come along and to eat that meat, then he would create the wrong kind of influence, you see. But you still have the problem in reference to fornication in the latter part of this verse. From which he says, if we keep ourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Alright, so they're all come together, they're going to read what has come from the elders, from the apostles in Jerusalem as a matter of revelation of God, a comparison of revelation. So when they were dismissed, or verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now, actually, the exhortation. They were being exhorted. Actually, they were being consolated and exhorted at the same time. Consoled and exhorted. Barnabas is called son of consolation, but also son of exhortation. Both words are one is the definition of the other. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. In other words, they had completed their mission, so they were no longer bound by it. You go on about what you have to do. But Silas wanted to stay there, so that's where we find him in the beginning of the 16th chapter. In verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Well, Paul was concerned about it. Remember, that was the reason that we said that instead of coming on a cross from Derbe to Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown in a very short distance, and a shorter distance home around Tarsus and Cilicia and down the coast in Syria, they went back through from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch and then down to Perga and then sailed across. Because Saul, or Paul, was interested in the welfare of these disciples. They went back through confirming them, committing them to the work, edifying them. So now Paul is concerned about them. He said, now let's go back and visit them again. Let's go back and see how they're doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, Pergan Pamphylia actually, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Why would he go to Cyprus? That's where he's from. He went back to Cyprus. That's where his first love was, evidently, I think, as many of us. When we're converted, we always have, a feeling for the souls of those who are at home. I think there's always interest, and I think that's true of Barnabas. That he was concerned about those in Cyprus. They didn't have much success there. Went through Salamis, crossed the island, down to Paphos. Not much success. But there must have been a few disciples there. So Barnabas selects John Mark. What kin is John Mark to Barnabas?
Nephew.
That's right. Kin folks, a little kin tie there that might create some problems. And sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas. And departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So now he passes on up, you see, on the map here. Here is Antioch in Syria. There's not much left of Syria here, but he travels up this direction. So on your map, when you begin to trace this out, you go right north of Antioch, come right on around through Cilicia. Of course, Tarsus was in Cilicia. And he's headed right on over right up here to Derbe. So he's going around from Antioch. The next town of importance will be Derbe. And at Lystra and Derbe is where he's going to find Timothy. And that's one of the problems that we've introduced in reference to Timothy's circumcision. All right, chapter 16 really is a division that shouldn't take place, except maybe they needed a place to put a chapter. So that people could study it, and they say, now this is in chapter 15, and this is the beginning of chapter 16. Because the journey is just continuing.
It's been long, and it's been 80 verses.
Yeah.
81.
So I guess that's a good reason. Really, if they divided it, they should have divided it back up about verse 36 would have been a good place to divide it. So that seems to be the starting of the note of Paul. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, that's Timothy, you don't recognize him, the son of a certain woman who was his mother. Eunice, who was his grandmother, Lois. Of course, Paul talks about these women in reference to the faith they had that was found not only in Timothy, but also in Eunice and in Lois before them. So there was a lineage of faith, faithful women teaching their children. And this woman was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, it doesn't tell you, evidently he wasn't a disciple, he wasn't a believer. The reason he points this out, of course, a Jewish of the Jewish faith and a Greek who had married a man of the nations, of the Gentiles, of the Greek nations, and as a result of this marriage, the Jewish woman actually should have had her son circumcised, but Timothy wasn't circumcised. Now, whether the father didn't want it or not, we don't know. But Timothy had never been circumcised. But he describes Timothy in this way, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, very likely that when Paul first came through Lystra and Derbe, that he met Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. If he hadn't met them, then perhaps some of those whom he had taught there had in turn taught them the gospel and they had believed. So as a result of his labors, the first journey, when he came through Lystra and Derbe, there were disciples left there, so Timothy had been converted, along with his mother who was a Jewish. And he was well reported of. Now he might well have been working as a beginning of preaching and as an evangelist among these other cities at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now this is the question I mentioned a moment ago. Chapter 15 has just finished a very strong matter of contention and dispute among inspired men. Does a man have to be circumcised? The decision of the apostles and elders in complete agreement with what Paul and Barnabas had taught in Antioch before they ever went to Jerusalem. No, a man doesn't have to be circumcised. But now Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Now isn't that seemingly a contradiction in what Paul has taught and now what he's doing?
In perfect harmony with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, 21, 22. I became Jew, that I might gain the Jews.
Became all things to all men, that I might gain.
H.L. Bowes had an excellent sentence on that. He says, this is an instance of Paul's accommodation to Jewish prejudice.
Kevin?
There was no principle involved in there that he violated. Now, in the case of Titus, he withstood him all the way on it. He didn't give in a bit on that. And that, if we turn over to Galatians, 2nd chapter, I believe it is. In the 3rd verse, but not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek. Now, he was a full blood Greek. He didn't have any. Now, this made a difference when you go to circumcise with the Greeks. There's no reason for him to be circumcised, a social custom or any other. It'd have to be a religious reason there because there's no social involvement, so he wouldn't go along with that. But here it was merely a social thing, and it made him more acceptable with the Jews, so neither here nor there.
What kind of influence do you think Timothy would have had? They knew him to be the son of a Jewish. And here comes the son of a Jewish woman into our presence preaching to us. Do you think he would have had any influence at all?
No.
Yes. Now, on the other hand, what do you think would have happened If these Jewish brethren had come to Paul and said, now, Paul, you've got to circumcise Timothy. Do you think Paul would have done
that? They had the same trouble as this they had with Titus.
Yeah. I think it had exactly the principle that's talked about in the 15th chapter. There's a difference between a man being circumcised as a result of influence going among Jewish people. Like Timothy, the son of a Jewish, was circumcised. Paul did it because it was necessary for the sake of influence. But now that circumcision did not in any way indicate that Paul believed that a man had to be circumcised and keep the law to be a Christian. Yeah. Now to the Jews they might have said, well now, here are Jewish people. Paul went into Jewish synagogues. They might have considered him to be a Jew just like the other Jews, you see. But they quickly found out that he was a Christian rather than a Jewish in nationality, a Jewish in religion. So the reason he did this was for the sake of influence, so that he could go amongst these Jewish people and preach them. Now, if he went in as a Jew, the son of a Jew, who was uncircumcised, they wouldn't listen to him. It would have been repulsive to them, you see.
Yes, I have a crazy question, but how is he going to go around and say, I've been circumcised? Now, this is crazy.
Well, I think it would become reported quickly that it had been done, you see. In the same way that they knew he was uncircumcised, they would come to know that he was circumcised.
These other men had been preaching to the Jews and they weren't circumcised. Paul
was a Jew, yes.
Well, the other apostles weren't. They hadn't been circumcised.
Yes, they were all Jews. All had been circumcised, yes.
They wouldn't expect
the Jews
to be circumcised.
That's right. As opposed to a Greek. That's right.
He was a Jew.
That's right.
Religiously, like he already
is
before he was converted.
That's right. Well, his mother, both his mother and his grandmother were Jewish. And they were Jewish in faith. And evidently Timothy had been brought up to believe the same thing. But he hadn't been circumcised. So this would present a problem when they went in amongst the Jews if he was uncircumcised. They would not accept him. They would not listen to him. So Paul did it for the sake of influence, that there would be no problem at all to his life.
His circumcision was a covenant back there between God and the Jews. And for hundreds of years, it meant so much that these Jews just couldn't get away from the idea that it didn't have this significance. Now, most of them were circumcised the eighth day. Now, Paul said at one place that he was, because that was the custom, and according to medical advice, well, that's the time for it, and it was harmony with all medical facts and everything. There was an interesting thing there when, wasn't it Moses' son that wasn't circumcised, and God was about to kill him.
Yeah.
And his mother took him out and circumcised him. And
accused Moses of being bloody.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So this was a very touchy point with the Jews. And that's the reason that this controversy was so strict. But in the case of Timothy, there wasn't any principle involved in it, because he could go along with Jewish custom there. And they would accept him, whereas otherwise, even though they're wrong, you can't overcome prejudice just saying, well, you shouldn't be prejudiced. If we can avert any trouble like that, and I think Paul did that on a number of occasions, where there was no principle involved, he went along with custom, like those vows and
that's going to be another problem as we get to
We'll get to that later.
Yeah. Let me point out something else. Circumcision did not originate with Judaism. Circumcision preceded the law of Moses. Circumcision began with Abraham. Now, if maybe you become confused about this point. The Jews immediately associated the idea of circumcision with keeping of the law. But Abraham had never received the law of Moses, you see. So here, as a matter of influence among people who believe that a man had to be circumcised, to be clean, that they would not accept a man who was of Jewish descent, except he had been circumcised, he would never have any influence at all within them, he couldn't preach, there'd be no way that he could reach them, you see, under this circumstance, not a Greek, but a man who was the son of a Jew. And this is the reason that Paul had him circumcised, not to keep the law, Because this is the way the Jews normally associate. That wasn't the purpose at all. Not to keep the law. That's what the whole issue had been about in Antioch and in Jerusalem. Not to keep the law. But as a matter of social customs, so that the best influence could be exerted among Jewish people. The priests. All right. Well, we're running out of time. I don't believe we're going to get through the 16th chapter. We'll just go as far as we can and see how well we do. What time do we have? I've got 17 minutes after. Is that about right? All right. In verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees. What decrees? The letters from Jerusalem, you know. That you abstain from things offered to idols and from fornication, things strangled and from blood.
This is something I still don't understand. Now, is he telling them that it's wrong? Is he telling us and them that it's wrong? Or what are they doing?
That's the problem we've...
Jesus, I wasn't when we started on that long ago.
Yeah. That's the problem that we had. I said, it is entirely possible that the reason he specifies that they are to abstain from this is because Moses is read in every city as a matter of influence. On the other hand, there is some question in my mind as to whether or not that is exclusively right. You see, it could well be, as some affirm, that this became a part of the gospel that was being preached. That every Gentile Christian then was taught that it was wrong to eat things strangled and it was immoral to eat blood. Now, that might be the safest course. That, if I were pushed on the point, that'd be the position I'd take. I would say that this very likely could become a part of the gospel of Christ, incorporated from the very beginning of time because God said life is in the blood, you see. So that'd be the simplest way, and I said the safest way of answering it. There are some brethren who take a different position and disagree with that, but to me that's...
There's a safe position to take on almost every controversy. A safe position. And there's also a question position. This is the safest position you can take, because even if you're wrong, you can still be right.
Yeah. That kind of helped you some, Lou? Okay. Calvin?
Well, this originally came from God. Where has it ever been appealed?
What appealed?
The prohibition that he's made on strangulation and blood. Where has that been repealed?
Only if it's repealed as a part of the law of Moses.
But it's not a part of the law.
What, being strangled? Yes. Wasn't it?
I see, strangled might be, but...
I said that on the spur of the moment. I better back up.
I think it goes before that. I know blood. Life is in the blood.
Yeah.
I believe that predates that. And... we have those tied together pretty well, because it's a lack of bleeding that is objected to in the strangulation. Because when they're strangled, they are not bled completely. Mm-hmm. So that means that the blood is kept in the tissue, so they're connected.
I think the principle still in here is that if the life was in the blood then, I think surely it's in the blood today. And if you ate the blood then, you would be eating the life. If you eat the blood today, you're still eating the life. So by all means, abstain from eating the blood today.
All right. Let's leave it there while it's fairly clear. And let's pass on. Does it seem to answer most of the questions you have? It may not answer all of them, but that's the easiest, simplest way of answering them, so we progress on. Any other questions?
Maybe preach a sermon.
When I preach a sermon, I got to pick out something easy. Yes, Elise?
But I guess that in scripture
where it says
you're not eating,
but you need that in. Where in the Old Testament, you
mean?
Where is it in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's the giving of the law of the Levites. They're sacrificial laws.
Way back in Genesis, though, where it says teaching of life and blood.
Oh, yeah,
that's right. Yeah, that's right. All right, now we're back to chapter 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established, that means were strengthened, made firm, in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now here they're going back through these churches. They are delivering the information from the apostles and the elders down to Jerusalem, things that were needful to be done, and they were being strengthened, they were growing daily as a result of the teaching and help of the apostle Paul and of Silas. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, And were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After that they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. Now, where are all those places?
They're up there in yellow and green.
Yeah.
And
they're up there somewhere. Coming right across here, we passed from Cilicia down through Pisidia, Phrygia, Galatia is up in here. They passed through here. And they were not allowed to go up in Bithynia. Now, they might have wanted to go up in here. You see, they started up this direction. They might have just wanted to go up here, but they were forbidden to go there. Now, they passed on then. So, now, as you're remembering the town, you start with Antioch, then come on around to Derbe. And then from Derbe, the next place you're going to stop at is Troas. Doesn't
say
it.
Derbe, listen.
The cities of Syria and Cilicia. Derbe,
Lystra.
Lystra. All right, Lystra. Derbe, Lystra,
mm-hmm.
and then across the Troas.
So you don't even put those.
No, I don't even.
Yeah.
Most of those are negative, you see. They weren't allowed to go into Galatia, weren't allowed to go into Bithynia. They passed right through Asia and came to Troas. So that's all we're concerned about right now.
Where's Troas?
Way up here.
It says they went throughout there, but it says they didn't stop at
a particular place. There might have been several places they could have stopped, but no place specified. Well, that's the next stop. Now, you got that? Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Troas. That's where we'll be in just a minute. In verse 8. Now, a vision appeared to Paul in night, that is, while they're at Troas. There stood a man of Macedonia. Where's Macedonia?
Over in Europe.
Yeah, that's across the waters over there, you see. Here's Troas. Across over here is Macedonia. And we're going to run into the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea in Macedonia. These are the churches in Macedonia that Paul talked about when he wrote 2 Corinthians, chapters 8, chapter 9. He talks about the churches in Macedonia giving as they had beyond their ability. So the man of Macedonia prayed, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, they're being directed, of course, in their way in the most fruitful field of preaching. At this time, evidently, Bithynia, Galatia, and these other provinces in Asia are not fruitful. So God brings them to Troas, and now he's going to bring them over into a field that's fruitful, and he does so through a vision. Now, where do you remember seeing something about a vision before?
Peter
was in a vision, wasn't he?
In a trance.
That's right. He was in a trance. It's all a vision. In Acts, the 10th chapter. So now Paul has a vision. The man of Macedonia calls. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. You forget about that. Next day, Neapolis. You forget about that. But all they did was stop there. They were just simply seacoast cities. And from thence to Philippi, remember that one, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. It's a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, it doesn't tell you how many days. It doesn't tell you actually when they landed there. But then on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside. Evidently, there is no synagogue here. No place of Jewish worship, which was their common practice to go into the synagogue to worship with the Jews or be with the Jews and preach to the Jews. But down by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, that's an interesting way of putting it. It simply means that where a place of prayer was, a place where evidently in the city they knew that there were Jewish people who assembled there and who were involved in prayer on the Sabbath day. Among these, down by the riverside, is a woman, or many women, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. That is simply that who were coming together there.
You wonder where all the men were.
That's very strange, isn't it? There must not have been very many Jews in the city to start with. Because
there had to be 10 before they had a synagogue.
I don't remember. That's very likely
that
true.
Somewhere.
That's very likely true.
That's been a Roman colony. Probably these people were displaced there, and they were not permanent residents anyway. Lydia wasn't, at least.
Do you remember what had happened about this same time, too, when you run over into Aquila and Priscilla? Why were they down at Corinth?
They had to leave Rome.
Yeah, they were chased out of Rome, you see. There was a great displeasure by the Roman Empire at this time against all Jews. And so they were being cast out of all Roman, especially out of Rome itself, out of Italy, and evidently out of many of the Roman colonies. They were not tolerated at all. So at this time, there might have been a scarce number of Jews there, simply because it was unpopular for them to be there, a Roman colony. All right? In verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira. Now, she's not home now. She's actually over here on evidently a business trip, selling purple. Which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, I ask you the question. How did the Lord open Lydia's heart?
He had a receptive attitude, and if people seek to know his will, they're given information. If they harden their heart, or sometimes it's withholding from them, but she was just in the attitude to be receptive to whatever was taught.
Open by the word. They heard us.
All right, notice the sequence of events.
They heard us, and then her heart was open.
All right. She worshiped God, who heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, sometimes the best way of understanding a point is to go back and look at some examples. In Acts chapter 2, how did the Lord open the hearts of the Jews? They were pricked in their heart. Their hearts were cut into.
Preaching the gospel.
That's right.
Word.
That's right. So you see, now this is a good way, an excellent way of understanding what God says. Somebody will look at that, and we'll just draw a heart up here. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a Valentine heart or your blood pump heart when he says the Lord open it. He's not performing open heart surgery. But we'll just use this as a symbol to know what we're talking about. All right? Now here, some people look at this and they say, now there's Lydia. And the Lord came down and he just opened up her mind. He opened up her heart.
Direct operation.
She had to believe it because the Lord made her believe it, you see. She had some kind of experience. The Lord opened her heart up. Well, so they say. The passage doesn't say that. Well, how do we know? What is there in Scripture that indicates to us how the Lord operates in this way, in this manner? This is a unique expression. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where it's found. So the way that we know it is by looking at similar instances that tell us something about, say, opening of the heart. And in Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 37, it uses the expression that they were pricked in their heart. Now that word, if you remember when we talked about it, that word means the idea of cutting into. The word, cut into. Now, God is doing that, you see, through the preaching of inspiration by the Apostle Peter. These words cut into their hearts. These words, if you please, open their hearts. They're pricked by it. So Lydia's heart, in fact, the only way God ever operates on the hearts of men, if you'll excuse that expression, the only way God operates upon the souls, the minds, the hearts of men, is through the avenue of a process of teaching. That's how he reaches down into our understanding. That's how we come to understand God's will. That's how he convicts us. That's how he moves us. He doesn't just grab me up and say, now, all right, you're ready to be saved, and I've got you, and you can't get away, and you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. God appeals to man in the way that he made man. He made man an intelligent creature. He made man in his likeness. The only likeness that is between God and man is the idea of soul or spirit, understanding, mind. This is the way God communicates with man. The only way. You understand? So, when you come to that passage in Acts the 16th chapter, don't get thrown by it. It has to fit in simply with everything else the Bible says about how God operates in the hearts of men. And he operates through the teaching of the Word. She heard us. The Lord opened her heart. She attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Somebody comes along and says, well, now you don't believe the Lord works. You don't believe the Holy Spirit works today. Why, certainly I do. That's not the question. The question is, through what agency does God work? How does God use His power? And the Scripture affirms that power of God is operative through God's message. It's through God's Word that man learns, that man understands, that man is pricked, that man is moved by it, you see. Yes, God is working today. And yes, the Holy Spirit is operating today. But the agency through which God works in the hearts of men is through His Word. And that's how Lydia's heart was opened, through what she heard. Then as a result of this in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She wasn't going to let them leave. She, like many women who are hospitable, just insisted that you come on. If you think I'm faithful and you judge me to be faithful, then come on, because I want you to be there. I want to render some hospitality to you. Well, our time is up, and we certainly don't have time to finish the rest of the chapter. I wish we did. It's going to put us a little bit behind, but it might be taxing us too much to try to get through all of this. It would take probably 20 or 25 minutes to get through the remainder of the chapter, and we wouldn't do it justice, certainly, by trying to cover it at that rate. So we'll stop right there, and we'll start the next week in Philippi with the woman who had the spirit of divination. The woman, the young girl, possessed by a spirit. Python. Have you run into that word, Python? If you hadn't, you better look it up. Spirit of Python. Any questions before we close?
What about next week?
I'm glad you brought that up. Next week, of course, is Thanksgiving weekend, and Thanksgiving is on Thursday. And many of you, perhaps, will be either out of town or preoccupied or something. So we're going to have to make some other arrangements about the night for meeting. And we can choose between Monday and Tuesday night next week. That's going to put a burden on me, because I've got Monday to get ready for all this material. So, which do you choose?
Tuesday?
Monday? I don't know which one Kelso and Nell are. Let me ask you the question. Can all of you come on Monday night? Anybody that can't? Y'all can come? Everybody can come on Monday night?
I don't know my work schedule. I may not be able to come either one.
Can all of you come on Tuesday night? Anybody that can't? Barbara? Also?
Sharon. I'm not sure that we probably
can. Well, very likely then Monday night would be the best night, if that's agreeable to everyone. I'll work hard Monday trying to get ready.
Did you pass out lesson sheets?
No, I've got them right here.